We're finishing Hebrews chapter 1 tonight. I know it feels like we've gone through it pretty quickly, but I think this is like my sixth week, actually. So the overview and then Hebrews chapter 1. No, not too bad. So Hebrews 1, and we're going to be going into Hebrews chapter 2. I guess I'll ask y'all this just by way of opening. What's been the major theme of Hebrews chapter 1? All right, Jesus, yes. Jesus is greater than the angels, which is really it, but Jesus is greater than the angels, and then something that just comes up over and over and over again, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is at the top. There is no comparison between Jesus and the angels. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which we're not, but if you want to go back and take a look, you'll have a comparison between the old law, the law of death and condemnation, and then we are part of the law of the what? What are we as Christians a part of? Which law? The law of the Spirit, right? The law of the Spirit. So we have the law of Spirit, and we have the law of condemnation and death. And so the writer, Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians, and he says, you know what, the contrast is so great, it's as if, not that the old law didn't have any glory, but he said the contrast is so great between the law of the Spirit and the law of condemnation and death, it's as if this one had no glory. That's the comparison that he makes. He said there's really no comparison. There's so much more glory in the law of the Spirit. What is the law that we are a part of? Law of the Spirit. Jesus is the one, he brings this new covenant in, and we are part of his kingdom. Amen? So his glory, the glory he brings, is everything else just pales in comparison to him. And that's the picture that Hebrews makes here in the beginning. We've covered this a lot, but again, this is really just going to be the framework. This is the backbone for the rest of the book of Hebrews. So really, a lot of this stuff is really important that you get. One of the things that Jesus, which we're going to see here, Jesus brings something with him. So Jesus is superior. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is at the highest level, right? What does Jesus bring with him, though, that is also superior? And I pretty much have already said it. New covenant. Right? Jesus is supreme. And what does he bring with him that is also superior? A new covenant. It's not like the old covenant, it's a new covenant. So this is really where we're going to be kind of touching on. This is what we're really going to be diving into a lot more down the road in Hebrews. But now you're kind of seeing why maybe Jesus is being elevated so much in Hebrews chapter 1. Because what he brings is so much more than what was there before. What Jesus is going to bring to mankind, to us, the salvation that he brings, is far above anything else that can be offered in this world. And I was listening to this, sometimes I listen to certain people on YouTube that are podcasters and different things, and there's this guy, I don't know how I got off on this rabbit trail, but he was a religious guy, and he had all these videos of these false prophets. And he was, I don't agree with everything that this guy says scripturally. I'd probably consider him a false prophet. Uh-oh, my message. No. But the false prophet that he brought up on the video, what he started by saying was, and this is actually somebody I guess was very popular, they started saying that Jesus' message is basically comparable to a Buddhist message or a Hindu message or whatever. God can manifest himself in many different ways. And I was just thinking, whoa, what is happening? This is absolute heresy, obviously, right? It's absolutely garbage. Have you ever seen the sticker on the back of someone's car that says coexist, right? What's the communication behind coexist? Everyone but Christians, Kevin says, yep. the T is not at the end, right? Coexist is the idea that, you know, there's salvation through many different ways and God manifests himself in many different ways. God is much bigger than, you know, the way they take God, obviously God's much bigger than anything we can imagine. Scripture tells us that. But they're like, God is much bigger than anything we can imagine. And so the way that he manifests himself can be relevant through different religions and this all of this garbage. But there's only salvation, really, through one person. It is through Jesus. He is the narrow way. He is the narrow door. He is the gate by which we must go through. So why do you think the writer of Hebrews starts by telling us how great Jesus is? Because he's the way. In John 14:6, what does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? And actually in the same context, John 14, what does he say? He says, why do you guys say, show me the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is this picture we get to see here in Hebrews chapter 1? Jesus is above all else. Jesus is actually God. He is God the Father.
It's a great point that you make, because we think now, oh, that coexist bumper sticker. It's always been that way. It's always, during the time of Jesus, Rome, there was gods all over the place, and sometimes they try to, oh, Jesus is just another one of them, and during the times of Nehemiah, they were trying to rebuild the wall. We got gods, too. They're all buddies, you know. I mean, it's always been that way throughout time, where instead of Jesus being raised up, they've tried to raise up others or bring Jesus down. And so, you know, the message that was communicated then, I'm sure, was happening during that time. So, Jesus is just another God, another way. You know, we can still go to the pagan shrines or temples or sacrifice in the high places, whatever you want to put there. And so, it's a timeless problem, and it's a timeless message.
Yeah, great point. Man hasn't really changed, have they? Any other comments? All right, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8, and we'll go through actually chapter 2, verse 8. Remember, he talks about the angels a little bit, and then we get to verse 8. He says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And all the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God, also testifying with him, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by distributions of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him? For you have made him a little while, for you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So, last week we kind of closed up on some things. We talked about verse 8 of the Son. Okay, we had the angels. We got the Son, which is going to be a reference to Jesus, right? God says, your throne, O God. Notice something there. What is the Son being called? God, right? And then he says, your throne, O God. Interesting. Jesus, the Son, he's being referenced to as being on the throne of God. We don't really have an issue with that because we understand who Jesus is, right? But Jesus is being referenced to as God. And we talked about how he has a scepter, a righteous scepter of kingdom. He loves righteousness, hates lawlessness. He was anointed. He is the Christ, Jesus, the anointed one. We even talked about this a little bit. I wanted to just briefly throw out a couple things. Starting in verse 10. And of the Son, he also says, you, Lord. Who is he still referencing to? He's still referencing to God. Now, if you go back, you're not going to see Lord there in the Hebrew Old Testament. I believe this is Psalm 102. But if you go back, you'll actually see that the context still points us to Yahweh. You, Yahweh, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. Who is he talking about?
Jesus.
The Son. Jesus the Son. Right? Now, remember we talked about Colossians? Earlier in Hebrews, he says, through Jesus, all things were made, correct? So it makes sense when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God, right? But we could also put in, insert, who else? Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is opening this up to us. Now, I just thought this would be kind of fun to just briefly throw a couple things out there. I'm by no means some really smart scientist that knows a lot about astronomy, but I was just thinking about how great our universe is and how powerful God was when he created it, or Jesus. And our galaxy is just one of, I looked at some numbers, I guess they don't really know, I guess it could be endless, right? But as far as they know, at least 100 billion galaxies. At least. And that probably number just goes on and on and on and on and on and on. Now, in our exact galaxy, there's at least 100 billion stars. And I remember watching different videos of our galaxy, and they would zoom out, and it would just be enormous. But when they actually would keep zooming in, zooming in, zooming in, zooming in, zooming in, we're even more insignificant than a little piece of sand on a beach on the earth. They just kept zooming out and zooming out and zooming out. And it was so incredible to think about, or not incredible in the way that technically, but it's amazing to think about how powerful our God really is. I like that he brings this up. The writer of Hebrews is bringing up to our attention. He's saying, hey, think about the Son, Jesus. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. And you start to think about how big the universe really is. The more and more they learn about our universe, the more and more they realize how much they don't really know. Right? We don't have a clue about anything out there. And I was thinking about just space travel. I don't know why I was thinking about this, but it's just something I was thinking about one time recently. And I think it was the numbers that I saw were, it's 100,000 light years to cross the Milky Way galaxy. Can anybody confirm that? Does anybody know if that's true? One of the numbers I saw was 100,000 light years across the Milky Way galaxy. I don't know if you know how fast the speed of light is, but it's 186,000 roughly miles per second. Which, that means the speed of light can go, I mean, you flip a light switch and it's on. Seems like it's instantaneous. It's not. It does travel. But the speed of light, sweet, I got a thumbs up. The speed of light can actually go around the Earth, as far as I understand, at least 7 times in a second. I think it was like 7.5, roughly. So every time that you're counting 1 second, it's just already gone around like 17, 8, 20, you know, 30, 50 million times right now. It's just traveling so fast. Light can travel so fast. Now imagine going at the speed of light for 100,000 years. Our brains can't even, my brain can't even fathom that, right? That's how big our galaxy is. And then our galaxy is just one of billions, maybe trillions. Huh. Right? That's pretty cool. And then I also was thinking about people with lots of money for some reason. Bezos. Apparently this guy makes thousands of dollars per second. I was trying to quantify. I was trying to shorten the... I'll be right there. But I was trying to think about how can I make this more understandable, a light year and the thought of traveling across space and what God has just laid out as a tent curtain, you know, in the power of Jesus. And then I started thinking about, well, I know what it looks like to have $3,000. I've had that before once. And I was kidding. And I was thinking about making money. And I was thinking about Bezos, and apparently he makes like $3,500 a second or something crazy. So 1 second, $3,500, another $3,500, another $3,500. I can't even really quantify. But the thing is, what I'm trying to get at is we don't really have any idea of how to even quantify this stuff. We can't even appreciate what God has really done appropriately.
So we've got telescopes so we can see really far out in outer space, but we also have the ability to look into really small things as well with the same magnification, right? And we can see how complex the human is, subatomic particles, the way neurons fire, things like that. So to your earlier comment, I saw a video one time posted by this group that was advocating for the existence of God, and they did what you were talking about, where they started outside of our galaxy and then zoomed all the way in. So you have like all these billions of stars lighting the backlight, right? And then it zoomed down to this person lying on the beach. But then it went through their eye and then started going down even further into the parts that we can't see that we need to magnify. And then when it got all the way down to like the synapses and the way that everything works together, it looked like outer space. So it's like you just see these billions of stars and connections, and then when you go down to the subatomic particles, it does the same thing again. So you see the hand of God on both sides, which is a great reminder that, you know, billions of galaxies, like, man, and God did that to communicate to us like how powerful he is, and he made the stars also. Yeah. But that's the same power that's exerted in the creation of the inner man. Oh, yeah. So I think that's a really cool picture.
Go ahead.
And they actually proved recently that after $75,000, the level of happiness levels off and actually drops. So you don't need $3,500 a second or whatever you said.
Yeah.
You know, they actually proven that once you hit $75,000, depending on your cost of living, happiness actually levels off and never goes up again.
I actually have heard that before. So, yeah, I have heard that. Yeah. So if you have $75,000, you should just give the rest away. Because, that's really good. Really good information. Really, I like that you even mentioned, and he made the stars also, right? Because it's just, the picture is how powerful God is, and then it just, just made the stars also. Yeah, they're just extra. And it really just points a lot to the value that he places on his people, right? God takes the time and he cares about us. That's what's on his mind. All of these other things are just, you know, but he cares about us. Now, again, we think about how powerful God is and that he made the heavens and the earth and he made us and how intricate we are. Hebrews is saying this is of the Son. Of the Son, he says. So how powerful is Jesus? All powerful. Jesus is all-powerful. And this is going to be really pertinent as we keep going. The heavens are a work of your hands. They will perish. You know, and there's this aspect where we think from our standpoint, I think even Peter kind of referenced to this a little bit too with the, you know, people who have a tendency to say, oh, things have always been and they always keep being the way that they always have been. We can oftentimes look at the universe and say, wow, this is pretty cool. Things don't really change. As I mentioned to Larry earlier, man hasn't really changed, right? Sometimes people can be deceived, though, and they can think, well, things are just going to always be this way. No, everything that you see, the universe, everything that's physical is going to be no more at some point. All the physical earth. This is going to be done away with. All the heavens, present heavens, gone, right? We understand that, but that's what he's basically saying here. You've made all this stuff, and they're going to become old like garments. So he makes reference to clothing. And I wore my jeans, my holy jeans last week, right? I had a hole in them last week. And the picture was stuff gets old. It deteriorates. Even our bodies deteriorate. I mean, I've had some of the whatever. I don't know if I haven't got sick in a while, which is really good. I don't think I've gotten sick in... I've been around several people who've been puking, different things. I've been fighting off lots of different things. But I started feeling like I did last year a little bit. I don't know if it's just related to dehydration or whatever, but I'm only 27. I'm like, why is this happening to me? But, you know, our bodies are not meant to last forever. They're just not. And so if you place value in the spiritual things, that's what's most important. All these physical things are going to become old like a garment, like a mantle. A mantle is just a covering. I like to think about something on a grill or a car, just some type of covering. Those things are going to be rolled up and they're tossed away. Like a garment, they also be changed. But God, or in this reference, this is obviously of the Son. He's saying, you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. He is eternally the King. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, it's interesting because one of the things that, if you're a flat earther, okay, I'm not going to say you're wrong. I'm not going to talk about that tonight. But if you believe in flat earth, that's fine. One of the things I've heard from a lot of people that believe in a flat earth is they quote a Bible verse and they say that God says the earth is my footstool. And that to me is just, I don't think that's good biblical arguing, personally. The earth is my footstool. Oh, okay, got it. The earth is flat. Okay, how many legs does it have underneath it? You know what I mean? I don't understand where that comes. But anyways, footstool doesn't necessarily have to mean something that's flat or, you know, the picture here is dominion. It's power. So the earth is the Lord's footstool. What does that mean? It means everything is subjected to the Lord. Jesus is lifted up in this scenario to the right hand of God, which is also a picture of power, right? The right hand, most people are right-handed. They understand if they have a will, the way that they execute their will or they assert themselves, they use, you know, their arm. That's the power of the salvation also. It has correlation to salvation as well. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now let's actually go back to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, Joshua and the sons of Israel, they go out to fight against five kings. Let's start in Joshua 10, verse 23. Actually, 22, sorry. They won the battle. Joshua 10, verse 22. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave, bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. What's the picture? This is actual real people, real time, real setting. And Joshua is saying, come here, guys, put your feet on their necks. What do you think that's communicating to people who are watching? Oh, these kings are vanquished. They are destroyed. They are brought to utter ruin. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Verse 25, Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees till evening. Now that's an interesting image, but it's one the Bible paints. What was the picture? This is a scenario of where the five kings are made a footstool for the these guys, these chief guys, their feet, right? What's the picture of Jesus? He is sitting at the right hand of God. All things are under in his subjection, which we're not even going to get that far in Hebrews chapter 2 today. But all of Jesus' enemies are put under his feet. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Everything is put under his feet. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews does not, he says, which is a rhetorical question, but he says, to which of the angels has he ever said this? Not to one. And so then he goes on, verse 14, are they not, he's talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, oftentimes, I think lots of people, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 is very popular. I've heard in lots of conversation. Because lots of people try to make a theological position on what angels do, which is not necessarily wrong. But the point of why the writer of Hebrews is bringing this into the equation, the reason why he writes this verse, is no significance on us at this point. Oftentimes we might read these things and say, hey, this is about, you know, this is about us. And he does make reference to us. Okay, I'm not trying to say he doesn't reference us, because we are those who will inherit salvation. But the main thrust of what he's saying is that the angels are just servants. That's what he's really communicating. He's saying Jesus is up here. The angels, they're just servants. Now, he is going to actually tie this in a little bit later, and he does talk about salvation. But really what he's trying to communicate is not, he's not trying to make a theological point about, you know, what the angels do, what the angels don't do. Really, what he's not trying to make this about the angels. He's talking about Jesus in this point. He's saying Jesus is really up here. Jesus is, as we just saw, the Creator God. And look at all the things that the Bible, even the Old Testament, says about Jesus. The angels, he's never said this, the angels are just servants. And they're servants, actually, even for us. See how the angels are being brought down the totem pole, right? And so then this is actually going to set us up as we're going to about to jump into chapter 2.
That's a really great point, because don't you think that even if you go all throughout history, multiple places in the scriptures as well, even Peter, you know, fell down. And I mean, the worship of angels has always been a problem with man. It has always been a problem. They've always... And even today, I mean, you can go, you find angels in stores and on Hallmark cards and blah, blah, blah. And people love that. And it's much easier to worship an angel because nothing's expected out of you. And there are these, you know, frilly creatures or whatever, however they're depicted in that picture. But Jesus, you know, he's scary because, you know, he expects righteousness. And so yeah, you know, I think the writer of Hebrews, you know, is making this point. Jesus is greater than these angels, because I would imagine it was a problem back then as well.
Yeah, in Colossians 2, that's actually mentioned, worship of angels. Now, I don't know if that was a big issue with the Jewish Christians. I'm sure there was definitely, well, we'll kind of touch on that a little bit actually here in a second, but I'm sure there's definitely some amount of people who still could idolize angels, especially from a Jewish perspective. It probably wouldn't be like the Gentiles did, in the sense that they worship angels, they actually thought that they were special, if you will. The Jewish people, their issue was they had the mindset, they knew that the law was ordained by angels, so they might elevate them to a high status. People have they typically have a tendency to look at physical things, or they have a tendency to look at spiritual things and try to approach it from a physical perspective, right? Oh, angels. Angels are cool because they're, you know, shiny, and they, you know, everybody knows that they're really pretty and they're cool to look at. You know, all these cool pictures you get through Scripture. The point was not about the angels, though. It was always about what they were doing. What was the message that they were delivering? They're just messengers. That's what his point is here. The angels are just messengers. They're just servants. They're just servants. Jesus is at the top. And so a lot of y'all are probably familiar with chapter breaks are not in the original scripture, right? So this is actually really nice that we get to just transition straight into chapter 2 because really it flows pretty well. The end of what we just saw in chapter 1 is angels they're just servants. That's all they are. And so then we get to chapter 2 and he says, for this reason. What reason? We just talked about how great Jesus was and the angels are just servants. Because Jesus is so great, for this reason, we must pay attention, much closer attention to what we have heard, so we do not drift from it. This is, again, this I think indicates the significance of why he puts so much emphasis on Jesus in chapter 1. Because he's going to come into chapter 2, and he's saying, for this reason, remember how great Jesus is. Guys, think spiritually. Think spiritually. Look at Jesus. Look at him through the Old Testament. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, I like really, really like the wording in this. How important is it that we pay attention? All right, I'm leaving. How important is that we pay attention? He says we must pay attention. Why is he saying we must pay attention? Because he's going to go out to talk about you can drift. We can drift. It's a possibility. And then also the fact that, yeah, Jesus, how great this Jesus was, he brings this salvation. Jesus brought this salvation. We must pay much closer attention. I just really want to take a second, though, to talk about this. When Jesus says that we must deny ourselves to be his disciples, I don't think he's necessarily making a threat, right? You must do this, or, you know, X, Y, and Z. I think really it's from a heart or a standpoint of, if you don't do this, it's not going to work. If you don't deny yourself, you're not going to make it. It's like you're trying to climb to the top of a mountain and you have all of this extra baggage and gear on. And I'm, you know, somebody looks at you and like, wow, you need to drop all of that extra weight because if you're not going to make it. You must drop that extra baggage if you want to make it to the top. The writer of Hebrews is saying, we must pay closer attention. It's not an optional thing. It's not something that we get to just, oh, you know, I think I prefer to walk my Christian faith out like X, Y, and Z, you know, whatever. You know, he's saying we must pay attention. And paying attention, I think, personally, is something that the devil has been working on mankind for a long time to shorten their attention span to, you know. Granted, I think a lot of people can have a tendency to have a short attention span because my son apparently is a lot like me. And he sometimes has a short attention span. He's just all over the place. He's really cute, but he doesn't always pay attention for the longest time. We'll see how that develops as he gets older. But God wants us to pay attention. He does want us to pay attention. And what he says in this particular context, we got to pay attention to what specifically? To what we have heard. What have we heard?
The Son speaking from heaven.
Yeah. The Son speaking from heaven. What is his message that Jesus brings? His new covenant, right? Are we going to pay attention? I guess, how does this relate to us? How are we going to pay attention to what the Son speaks to us from heaven? Right? We got to pay attention. We got to be in the Word. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. He's going to talk about that a little bit more. But what is the purpose behind paying attention to what we have heard? Eternal life. And then in this context, this immediate context, he says, so that we will what? We don't drift. Now, I had the roundabout examples on here and whatnot, but actually the drifting is a nautical term. And just like several words that you're going to see in Hebrews, starts with the prefix para, para, P-A-R-A, which means to have been close to, but to have separated, which para actually just means close to, but the drifting, this word for drift, means to have been close to, but to drift away. Like, and it's a nautical, so it's a nautical term, so it's kind of like being on a ship, right? What do most people think of when they're thinking about drifting? Well, think about being on a boat. Just think about being on a boat. I told you guys during the James class, when I went to Mexico, we went out onto the ocean, and I remember taking a paddleboard without any life jacket, and I just got on it, and I just started following this other guy, and it was fun. And I realized very quick I was in over my head, literally, because the water was so high that when I was on my knees, because I couldn't balance on my feet, I got down on my knees, that the swells, I would be in the dip. When I was in the dip, I couldn't see over the swells. It got pretty scary pretty fast. But, you know, I made it out alive, and that was okay. That doesn't, in that scenario, that doesn't really communicate this, though, I think, as well, as in a certain scenario where I was actually with my wife at Flathead Lake. And it was a perfectly clear day. It was beautiful. The water was frigid. I would never want to fall into Flathead Lake. You'd probably freeze. But it was beautiful. It was in the 70s, I think. It was sunny. We could actually go out way into the lake, and I could see the bottom, and it was like 20 feet deep. It was really, really pretty. So I would got out on the paddleboard, and I'd just go as far out as I can because that's what you do. And I started looking just one way, and when I was leaving the coast, I just went in a straight line. Okay? I'm just leaving the coast, and I'm just going in a straight line. Well, at some point, I decided to stop and just look at the view. And then I look back eventually, and I realize the coast that I left is way over there. Way over there. It was like way off. I was way disoriented. It was kind of weird. And it wasn't even that long, but it was long enough. And I just started thinking about how quickly you can lose track of where you're at. Imagine being out at sea in an ocean or something. You can lose track very, very quickly. So the writer of Hebrews uses this term, and he says, hey, let's not drift away. And how do you not drift away? In the scenario where I'm on the lake, how can I stay connected to where I came from? I had to keep looking back. I had to keep adjusting. I had to pay close attention. If I'm not paying close attention, guess what? I'm going to be way off. What happens when we get off track and we're not paying attention to things we should be? You get way off track. And you know what's so interesting is that you can be in a point where you're going in a line and you think you're going in a straight line, but you realize you look back and you weren't paying attention and you're not even close to where you thought you were. Is there a spiritual communication in that? Absolutely. And that's why I think he uses this. I think this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. He says, don't drift away. He's going to talk about being anchored later in the book of Hebrews. Well, what are we anchored in, right? But don't drift away. One of the other things that is connected to this word for drift is actually slip away. And I thought that was very interesting. Remember, we're in a relationship with Jesus, right? We have fellowship with him. It's not just one-sided, I read this book and I just get good things out of it. We're actually in a relationship with Jesus. Now, he does everything on his end, but I started thinking about a relationship just in general with my wife, with all the people that I've built friendships and relationships with. Have you ever been in a relationship where maybe you have started to feel yourself slip away? Or maybe, which is also very hurtful, you realize somebody else started to slip away. When I heard slip away, it was just speaking really loud to me. Slip away. Is there a possibility that you've been in a relationship and somebody just starts, you can feel the slip not a very good feeling. Jesus, in his scenario, though, he's faithful. Jesus is always faithful on his side. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy about that. He says, he is faithful when we are faithless. He's not the one that's going to be slipping away. It's a tendency for a Christian, though. It's possible. Hebrews is going to hit on this a lot. He's telling the Hebrews, not the Corinthians, he's telling the Hebrews here, he's saying, guys, remember how great Jesus is. Stay focused on the spiritual. It is very possible to drift. That's going to be a big message in the book of Hebrews. I'll grab your comment real quick, and then we'll close up here, Larry.
This is really a great point because, you know, this happens in the medical community a lot. Some of the most dangerous surgeons out there are the surgeons who've been practicing surgery for 10 or 20 years. What happens is they get complacent. They quit going through the steps because, oh, I got this. And no, the best surgeons are the ones who've been there for 10 or 20 years, but they go through procedures where they make sure they're cutting off the right leg, make sure they're taking out the right kidney, making sure that everyone washes their hands. And it doesn't matter how many years they've been doing this, they still go through every single step, paying meticulous attention to the details. But some of the worst, most costly mistakes are ones that basically got casual with it because, hey, I've been doing this, how could I make a mistake? Move this to the spiritual. Yeah, I've read my Bible 10 times. Why do I get to keep slough off this year? I got this. I'll just phone it in. I mean, people do that spiritually. So the people who are sometimes most susceptible to slip up in their Christian walk are the ones who complacent about it because they, I've been doing it so long. How could I possibly be wrong?
Yeah, excellent point. Good example with the surgeons. Yeah, we're going to pick up next week on that same topic. But you can see why the writer of Hebrews is really driving this point home. He tells us how great Jesus is. He's going to tell us some other things about this salvation. We're going to cover that next week. We're going to talk about the angels. Part of the reason why the writer of Hebrews brings in the angels, because he's going to be talking about the message that they brought, the words spoken through angels, actually is what he's going to be bringing up. Really, it's exciting stuff. I like Hebrews. How about you? All right, sweet.